The subject this evening is the Holy Spirit. And most basically, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. He is a divine person. That means he is a rational, intelligent individual in the one being of God, an active, willing personality, as personal as the Father and the Son, and yet distinct from the Father and the Son. Therefore, it is not correct for us to say that the Holy Spirit is an it, a force, or a power. But the Holy Spirit is an he. And as we read through the scriptures this evening, you noticed that Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as he, not it. And he is a divine person. He's not a creature, but he's God. And as God, he has all the attributes of God, and he performs all the works of God. He is the creator. He is the almighty God. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. And obviously enough, he is holy. And the Spirit's great works, according to the scriptures, are creation, because in Genesis chapter 1 we read that the Holy Spirit was moving upon the waters. Providence, all of the great works of providence are also the works of the Holy Spirit, and especially salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies to us all that Jesus Christ has performed for us in his life and death on the cross, and he works that salvation in us. And one of his greatest works, and that's why we're here this evening, is the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures are the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you might say that the author of the Bible, it's not John or Paul or Moses or David, the one author of the entire Bible is the Holy Spirit, and he used instruments, human instruments, to write the Bible. But strictly speaking, he is the one author of the Bible. And he has been active, has the Holy Spirit, from the very beginning of creation, and he is still active in the world today. In the Old Testament, he was active, especially in the nation of Israel, because remember, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people. That's where God had his people, in that nation. And the Old Testament saints, they had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked in them, although he did not work in them to the same extent and according to the same rich measure by which he works in us. But yet, he did work in them. And especially, he worked in the office bearers in the Old Testament church, in the kings, the prophets, and the priests, and even in the ungodly kings and prophets and priests, because he was able to equip even ungodly men to perform the activity of kings and priests, let's say, without actually regenerating them. But especially, of course, in the godly of the Old Testament, he worked salvation in them. And we know that the measure by which the Spirit worked in the Old Testament was less than the measure by which he works today, because of what the prophet Joel says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where we read these words, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And two things we notice from that. The verb pour out, we can think of it this way. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit worked like a trickle, droplets in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament age, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And also, all flesh. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit worked in Israel. In the New Testament, we have the promise that the Holy Spirit will work and be poured out upon all flesh. Not every single individual human being, but certainly men and women from all nations under heaven. That is the New Testament Catholic or universal church. And the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the reason why there was a trickle in the Old Testament and this pouring out upon all flesh in the New Testament, the difference is because of the coming of Jesus Christ and because of his work. In the Old Testament, Christ had not yet come. He had not yet made atonement for our sins. He had not yet risen from the dead. And so the Holy Spirit could not yet be poured out. That's what Jesus says in the discourse which you read this evening. He said that it is expedient for you that I go away. And by go away, he means go away to the cross and be buried and then rise again from the dead and then ascend into heaven. That's expedient, he says. Because if that doesn't happen, then the Holy Spirit will not come. The Comforter will not come, as has been promised by the Father. And so the suffering and death and burial and resurrection and ascension, all of these things are necessary for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we must remember about that this evening. Without the cross of Jesus Christ, without his suffering and death, without his resurrection and ascension, you and I could not have the Holy Spirit. In a special sense, Christ has purchased for us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is given to Jesus Christ to become his Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, he gives that Spirit then to his church. He pours that Spirit upon his church. He causes that Spirit to work in his church, in the church organism, in the church institute, and in each individual believer who is a member of the church. That's how Peter explained the day of Pentecost to that crowd who looked on in wonder at what was happening on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:33 is a very significant explanation. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, or we might say, because he has been exalted by the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, or because he has now received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, or the promise which is the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth, or poured out, that's what it means, shed forth, poured out, this which ye now see and hear. That's Peter's explanation for Pentecost. He says, because Jesus Christ has been exalted, and because he has now received the Holy Spirit, that's why you see what you see. That's why he has poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people. And so before Pentecost, and therefore before the cross, and the burial, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, these things all happened for a reason in a particular order. Because of those things, Christ now can give the Holy Spirit to his church. And so his promise is fulfilled, which he made in what we call often the upper room discourse of John 14 through 16. If you have time later on this week, perhaps sit down and perhaps at one session, read through the entirety of John 14 through 16. That's what he said to his troubled disciples on that night on which he was betrayed. He promised to them comfort, and that comfort was to come in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so these chapters 14 through 16 are really the most detailed instruction that Jesus Christ himself gives concerning the identity and work of the Holy Spirit. And he gives this instruction to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And therefore, if we desire to understand who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the church and in the believer, this is where we ought to start. And look at what Jesus says about this Holy Spirit. He calls him the Comforter. The Comforter. Chapter 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And then verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And then chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Perhaps you know that the Greek word for Comforter is Paraclete. Paraclete. And the word Paraclete means one who comes alongside another to help him. There are different connotations of this in the scriptures. For example, we have this same word used in 1 John chapter 2, where the word is translated as advocate. An advocate is a legal term for someone who comes alongside of you in court to represent you and to help you. And that's who the Comforter is. Jesus calls him another Comforter, which presupposes that there is a Comforter before this Comforter. And of course, that's Jesus himself. Jesus was their Comforter while he was with them on the earth. He was with them to help them. He was there to protect them and to guide them and to lead them through this difficult world. And when they were attacked or criticized by the Pharisees, he came to their defense. But he's going to go away. And so they need another Comforter. And this Comforter will be the Holy Spirit. And this Comforter will be even closer than Jesus, who was their Comforter. Because this Comforter will be not only with them, but in them. Chapter 14, verse 17 says, in the second half of the verse, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. You can't get much closer than that. And because he is the Comforter who is in us, this means that he can comfort us when no human comforter will be able to comfort us. Perhaps when all the human comforters have gone home and you're all alone in the middle of the night, he's your Comforter then, because he's in you. Or perhaps a saint who has been arrested and cast into a horrible dungeon. The Comforter is with him and in him. Now the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, does not come to us and comfort us by whispering sweet nothings in our ears and giving us an indescribable feeling of peace. But rather, the Comforter comes to us with the gospel. and with Jesus himself. And he applies that gospel to our hearts and to our lives. Because you cannot be comforted by sweet nothings. Sweet nothings don't comfort anyone. Comfort must have a solid basis. And that solid basis is the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes to us with the scriptures and says to us, "Fear not, your sins are forgiven. Fear not, because God is for you, and therefore no one can be against you. Fear not, this is working for your good." This is the kind of thing that the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter, brings for us. True, lasting comfort. And comfort means that he assures us and he strengthens us. And we need that. And the disciples were going to need that, because the disciples were going to face much persecution, as we read in the book of Acts. Persecution after persecution after persecution, and trial and difficulty were going to come upon the disciples, and therefore they required a comforter. The second thing that Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit is that he is the Spirit of truth. John 14:17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." In chapter 16, verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." This means, obviously enough, that the Holy Spirit is the true Spirit. He is not a lying spirit, as were the spirits in the mouths of the prophets of King Ahab. He's the Spirit of truth. He loves the truth. He represents the truth. He reveals the truth. Of course, he inspired the Bible, which is the word of truth. He teaches the truth in the church. Where there is truth being taught in the church by faithful ministers of the word of God, there the Spirit is working. You know that there the Spirit is working. The Spirit of truth promotes the truth. He loves the truth. And therefore, the Spirit of truth opposes all lies. And especially, he opposes the lies of false doctrine. He opposes lies about God. He opposes lies which are opposed to the truth of the word which he himself has inspired. And all lies about God, and all lies which are contrary to the truth of God's word, they grieve the Holy Spirit and they offend the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of truth who was in the mouths of the prophets. It was the Spirit of truth who was in the mouth of David as he wrote the Psalms. It was the Spirit of truth who was working in Paul as he wrote the New Testament epistles, and in Peter and in John and in all of the other writers of the New Testament. This Spirit of truth, says Jesus in chapter 15, 26, shall testify of me. And that's obvious, because Jesus himself says in John 14, "I am the truth." And so the Spirit of truth will certainly testify of Jesus, who is the truth. In chapter 16, 13, he says, the Spirit of truth will, quote, "guide you into all truth." That doesn't mean, of course, that the Holy Spirit makes an individual child of God omniscient and gives him an encyclopedic knowledge of all truth. But it means that the Holy Spirit will work in the church to lead the church little by little into the truth. And that's how truth develops in church history. It's the role of the Holy Spirit to dwell in the body of Jesus Christ and so to work in the church that the church is, as Paul describes it in 1 Timothy, the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, that institution in the world that is called to hold up the truth and to display the truth to all the world. He did that, as I said, by inspiring New Testament writers. He has been doing that for the last 2,000 years. He did that, for example, in Acts chapter 15, when the church faced the question, what is the truth concerning justification? Can the Gentiles be justified by faith in Christ Jesus without circumcision? Remember what the Spirit did there at that council. He led the council to confess the truth. Here's what Acts 15:28 says. Here's the conclusion of the council. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. We have that same idea in the letters to the churches in Revelation. We are to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To give just one historical example, the Spirit of Truth was active at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 when the church struggled with the question, what is the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And when the church was able to define the doctrine of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit was there, guiding the church into truth and guiding the church to reject the lie of Arius. And the church has been led into all truth ever since then. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit that there is still truth in the world, that there is still a church that upholds the truth in the world, that the church has not completely lost the truth in the last 2,000 years. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So he's the Comforter. He's the Spirit of Truth. The third, he has the calling, the Holy Spirit has the calling, to glorify Jesus Christ. That's, you might say, his mission. That's his role, to glorify Jesus Christ. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us Christ, who reveals Christ to us, who makes us to be the possessors of Christ and of all that Christ has done. In John 14:18, Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. He means by that, not he will come to them in the flesh. That will happen, of course, on the last day, he will come in the flesh. But what he means is, I will come and dwell in you and with you and be near unto you and comfort you by the Holy Spirit. You see, if the Spirit gave us anything else but Jesus Christ, we would have nothing of value. He's the one that we need. And he is at the right hand of God. And we must become partakers of him and of what he has done. It's the role of the Holy Spirit to bring Christ to us, to unite us to Jesus Christ. In John 14:27, Jesus promises to give peace to us, and not as the world giveth. And that peace comes by the Holy Spirit. who applies to our hearts the truth of the gospel. The truth that Jesus Christ has died for our sins to procure for us salvation. Without that knowledge, we could not have peace. That's why Paul says in Romans 5 verse 1, that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Again, I say, we do not have peace because the Holy Spirit gives us indescribable feelings which have no connection to the gospel, but rather we have peace because he applies to us what the gospel is. Because if we don't have a basis for our feelings of peace, then our feelings of peace are in vain. There is no peace to the wicked, says God. And God does not give the wicked any feelings of peace. But rather, he tells us, does the Holy Spirit, by the gospel, our sins are forgiven. And that gives us peace. In John 16, 13 and 14, he says this about the Spirit. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. You see what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is? If we put it this way, the Holy Spirit does not have an independent ministry in the church by which he makes himself center stage and the focus of all of our attention. The Holy Spirit's role in the church is to direct our attention to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, you might say, doesn't like to speak about himself. And only speaks about himself so that he can, in turn, reveal Christ to us. He desires that we might know Christ. He desires we might understand more about Jesus Christ. We might magnify Christ for his great work. Therefore, to put him center stage is to grieve him, because he desires, the Holy Spirit desires, because that's his calling as the Spirit of Christ, he desires that Jesus Christ be glorified. We see this too in the role that the Holy Spirit has in the life of Jesus Christ. All believers have the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. All believers are strengthened and comforted by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ as a man, remember he's a man. Jesus Christ as a man was uniquely qualified by the Holy Spirit. We're told he received him without measure. We receive a measure, a limited amount, you might say. We have a measure of the Holy Spirit. And each one of us has a different measure. But John the Baptist says about Jesus that he receives him without measure. An infinite amount, you might say, of the Holy Spirit, because he is the Son of God. And so in Matthew 3, verse 16, we read about Christ's baptism. And what happens at Christ's baptism? The Holy Spirit comes upon him. In the form of a dove. To do what? To anoint him for his great work. In Luke 4 verse 1, we read that Jesus comes back from the Jordan, quote, being full of the Holy Ghost. In Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus Christ is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In Luke 4, verse 14, we read, after his temptations by the devil, he returns, quote, in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And so you can see that in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is uniquely at work. He is guiding and leading Jesus Christ every step of the way of his public ministry. When Jesus quotes in his first sermon, remember, in the synagogue, in his hometown of Nazareth, he quotes from Isaiah. He declares, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And notice that, by the way, the great work for which Jesus was anointed, according to his own word, is preaching. And his miracles, as great as they were in order to illustrate his preaching, in order to give authority to his preaching, in order to show that he was the Son of God. But preaching was the thing that he did. He went around preaching the kingdom of heaven. And all the miracles that Jesus performed were performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And even his death on the cross was by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says this in a very remarkable passage. How much more shall the blood of Christ, notice this, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was able to offer himself up as a perfect sacrifice on the cross to God. And of course, remember as well, that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit was at work, therefore, in him his entire life, even to his death, and yes, also in his resurrection. Romans 1 verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the Holy Spirit was the one who prepared Jesus Christ, even in the womb of his mother, and who qualified him, and who equipped him, and who worked in him, and who made him to be the sacrifice for our sins, and who raised him from the dead. And so you might say that the Holy Spirit accomplished our salvation, because our salvation was accomplished by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, working our salvation. And now that our salvation has been accomplished by the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, it's not over to us to do the rest, as many seem to think today. No, now you might say the Holy Spirit is uniquely at work, because he is the one, the Holy Spirit is the one who takes that salvation which Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross and who works it in individual believers and who applies it to them. It's not that Christ has done everything he can on his side and now it's up to you to apply it to yourself, to make him, as the saying goes, to make him your own personal Savior and Lord by the power of your own free will. Not at all. No, that would be to deny one of the greatest works of the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit takes that work and applies it. He is the worker of salvation. Without the Holy Spirit, everything that Jesus did would be in vain. We know the works of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We know what the first one is, logically and in time: regeneration, or the new birth. Jesus said, John 3 verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born of the Spirit, says Jesus. He says in the rest of the chapter, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And you can't get anything from flesh apart from more flesh. And flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so if we are to inherit the kingdom of God, we must be born of the Spirit. Paul says in Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And of course that's necessary, because before the first work of the Holy Spirit takes place in our hearts, We're dead. We're spiritually dead. And one who is spiritually dead requires, if he is to be saved, life. And one who is spiritually dead cannot give himself life. And therefore, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to give us life. And that is regeneration. Giving to us the very life of Jesus Christ, which he accomplished for us in his death and in his resurrection. But that's not all. That's only the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works continually and continuously in the lives of those whom he has previously regenerated. And his great work, this is obvious enough from his name, he is the Holy Spirit. His great work is sanctification. And sanctification simply means to make holy. The Holy Spirit's role in the Christian life is to make us holy. He's not the jolly spirit who makes us jolly. He does give us joy, of course, because joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. But he is the Holy Spirit. He makes us holy. That's why the figures of water and fire are used of the Holy Spirit. Because in the Bible, water cleanses and refreshes, and fire cleanses by burning up impurities. And so when the fire of the Holy Spirit works in us, and when the water of the Holy Spirit is poured upon us, the result will be holiness. And holiness, of course, can be seen both negatively and positively. Negatively, holiness is to separate us from sin and depravity and defilement. And positively, holiness is to dedicate us and devote us to God in love. And so the work of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is to cause us to be sorry for our sins. That's holiness. That's sanctification. It is to work in us the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God that our sins have been forgiven, and the knowledge of God which then gives us peace and joy. It is the kindling of that knowledge in our hearts. Light. The Holy Spirit brings light into our hearts. It is to work in us love. Love for God, love for holiness, love for God's commandments. We don't do those things of ourselves. We don't have the power in ourselves to do any of that because we are sinful. If there's any spark of love for God in your heart, any holiness at all in your life, it's there because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And if there's sin in your life, that's there because of your flesh. You contributed the sin. And you work the sin, you commit the sin, and the Spirit, he is the one who works in you sorrow over your sin, and who works in you holiness, true holiness. You see this, for example, in Galatians 5, verse 17. Galatians 5, verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, or the things you want to do. Two principles in your life, if you're a believer, two principles, flesh and spirit, and they are contrary one to the other. They lust against one another. And that's why, of course, we have the fruit of the Spirit. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Because it comes from the work of the Spirit. And those who do not have the Spirit cannot have the fruit of the Spirit. If there is therefore any love in your heart for God or your neighbor, it's the work of the Spirit. If there is any true joy, It's the work of the Spirit. If there is any peace, or faithfulness, or gentleness, or goodness, or self-control, or all of the other nine things which are listed there as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, producing in you that fruit, without which you would have no evidence of being a Christian, and without the Spirit, you couldn't have any fruit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit sanctify us? That's an important question, because he does not sanctify us by zapping us, as it were, with a holy ray gun. He uses means. God uses means. This is one of the great principles of Scripture. God uses means. And Jesus tells us in his prayer in John 17:17, sanctify them. Here's the prayer of Jesus. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Sanctify them. How? Through thy truth. And where shall I find truth? Answer, thy word is truth. The Holy Spirit, who is, remember, the Spirit of truth, takes the word which is the truth. He takes that word as it is preached and as it is read and as we meditate upon it prayerfully. He takes that word and he uses that word to sanctify us. And therefore, if you neglect the word, and if you despise the word, do not expect to be sanctified. Because you're short-circuiting the whole process, you might say. You're going against the prayer of Jesus. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so the one who desires to be sanctified must be in the Word. He must be studying the Word. He must be meditating upon the Word. He must seek to place himself under the preaching of the Word, where that Word is faithfully preached. And he must be, as James says, not simply a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word. He must be obeying the Word. And if you're not doing those things, do not expect to be holy. You don't become holy by going to the cinema. You don't become holy by sitting at home and watching television. You don't become holy by, on the Lord's Day, going to watch a football game. You become holy by being in the Word. Now, the Holy Spirit also has a role, and this goes back to, of course, his role as the Comforter. He has a role in strengthening our faith and increasing our assurance. Assurance is a fruit of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice verse 5 of the same chapter. Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad, and that means poured out, in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. In other words, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to make us know, through the gospel, and not without the gospel, through the gospel, to make us know the love of God, that is to say, the love which God has for us. Romans 8, Paul says the same thing. Quote, ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the Holy Spirit's role. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, not, I say, by mysterious feelings, but by applying to us the truth of the Scriptures. And so he regenerates us, and he sanctifies us, and he assures us of the Father's love. He assures us of our adoption, and he helps us pray. He helps us pray. Chapter 8, verse 26 of Romans again. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 4, verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And again, the Holy Spirit does that, sends his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, as he works assurance through the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. It did come in word, by the way, but not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The Holy Spirit then works in the church. He works in the individual believer in the church, and he works always by the word of God. We might even go so far as to say that the Spirit willingly and deliberately binds himself to the word of God and refuses to be separated from the word of God, and refuses to work outside of the word of God. And when you try to separate the Holy Spirit from the word, you will court disaster. Disaster. And that's not very surprising either, because remember who the Spirit is. He's the Spirit of truth. We've seen that. He's the comforter. He applies the Scriptures to us. He is the author of the Word. Why in the world would the Holy Spirit author this wonderful book of 66 books and then lead us to chuck it in the bin and not read it and go beyond it? Why would we abandon what he has given to us? And why would he, the Spirit, abandon what he has written? And that's why in the Bible, if you are spiritual, you are biblical. You can't be an unbiblical spiritual person. One text for you to think about, Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. If you come against your spiritual enemies, the devil and all his hosts, with any other weapon, any other sword than this sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, you will fall. And Jesus gives us the example. What did he do when he was assailed by the devil in the wilderness? It is written. Three times. Three times from the same Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, he quotes, it is written. And that brings us finally to the question, what was Pentecost? We addressed that briefly this evening. We may go into it in more detail in another speech, but we addressed that briefly this evening. What was Pentecost? What was the significance of this Pentecost? And was Pentecost a once-off, unrepeatable historical event Or are there many Pentecosts, many, many Pentecosts, and should we as believers expect and pray for and long for our own personal Pentecost? The first thing we should say about this is Pentecost was not the birth of the church. Some people say Pentecost was the birthday of the church. And that sounds somewhat correct, but technically that's not true, because the church did not come into being at Pentecost. Who were the first members of the church in history? Answer: Adam and Eve. The church is God's people who are gathered out of every nation under heaven from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. Adam and Eve were the first two members of the church, and the first member of the church to go to heaven was Abel. And so there was a church in the Old Testament, and therefore it's not the birthday of the church. Nor was it the conversion of the apostles. Because we know, of course, that Peter and James and John and all the rest of them, apart from Judas Iscariot, of course, they were already converted before Pentecost. They were already believers before Pentecost. And in a certain sense, they already had the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. They were regenerate before Pentecost. Now, the best terminology to explain Pentecost is not the birthday of the church, but rather the coming of age of the church, or the coming to the age of maturity of the church, or the coming to the age of majority of the church. In the Old Testament, the church was in her minority. And Paul explains this in Galatians chapter 4, where he says that the church in the Old Testament was under governors. And although the Old Testament church was an heir to the Father, her condition was no different from a slave. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And again, I encourage you to go home and read chapters 3 and 4 together. Galatians chapter 3 and 4 together. But Galatians chapter 4 says this: Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, that's the time appointed by the Father, verse 2. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And what is the sign that we have now received the adoption of sons? And what is the sign, therefore, that the church is no longer a slave, but has come into her full inheritance and has become mature? Verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So Pentecost was the coming of age. It was the coming of the church into full spiritual maturity. And that's why we have the prophecy of Joel quoted on the day of Pentecost, where we have the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. Not just certain Jewish office bearers, but all believers will have the Holy Spirit. Young and old, male and female, Jews and Gentile, bond and free. Pentecost, therefore, marks the beginning of the last days. Acts 2:17, and it shall come to pass in the last days. And as a sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit, God sent certain unique events. The sound as of a mighty rushing wind. That never happened again. Cloven tongues as of fire. And the speaking in tongues. All of these were unique events marking the coming of age of the New Testament church, marking the fact that the New Testament church had come into her inheritance. Now the objection to that is, but don't you understand that in the book of Acts you have several events like that? And so, should we not expect more repetitions of Pentecost throughout the New Testament age? Because in Acts chapter 8, and in Acts chapter 10, and in Acts chapter 19, the Holy Spirit falls upon certain people, and they speak in tongues, and there are certain manifestations of the Holy Spirit. But notice, by the way, that there only are these three. We don't read, for example, when Paul goes to every city in the book of Acts, that in every place he goes that these things happened. There were three times when these events occurred. And remember also what the purpose of the book of Acts is. It is to show how the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to the Gentiles, to what is called the uttermost parts of the earth. And remember, when Paul gets as far as Rome, which was the capital of the then known world, he has got to the uttermost ends of the earth. Now, of course, he didn't know that there was America yet to discover and all these other places to discover, but the point is that the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles who were afar off. And so what happens, for example, in Acts chapter 8? The word of God goes from the Jews to the Samaritans. To the Samaritans. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. This is a big thing now. Samaria has received the word of God. They sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So, to mark the fact that the gospel has now come to the Samaritans, which was a big deal, the apostles, and notice it's the apostles, not ordinary believers, but it was the apostles, were sent so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit as the Jews had done on the day of Pentecost. And then Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Another big deal, if we put it that way, another big deal is that the Gentiles now receive the gospel. The Gentiles. Not Jews, not Samaritans, but now Roman pagan Gentiles. The Gentiles, household of Cornelius, verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter
Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days.
To mark the fact that the gospel has now gone to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the first Gentile converts. And again, it's Peter who's involved, Peter who is an apostle. And then finally, Acts chapter 19. Another unusual case. Acts chapter 19. Verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard that whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. These were certain disciples who had been with John the Baptist, but they had not even heard that Jesus Christ had come. And so they were still, as it were, living in the Old Testament, thinking that the Messiah was yet to come. And so they also had to receive the Holy Spirit. So we have these three other occasions of Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19, in which there is a visible coming of the Holy Spirit upon certain groups of believers. And again, Paul, an apostle, was instrumental in this. And if you read the book of Acts very carefully, you'll discover that all of the miracles performed in the book of Acts were performed by either apostles or by close associates of the apostles, but not by ordinary common believers. We have no apostles today, and so we can draw our own conclusions from this. After the book of Acts, there are no more outpourings of the Spirit. In fact, after Acts 19, despite Paul going all over the place, there are no more pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the goal has been reached. The Spirit has come upon the church. The Jews have received him. The Samaritans have received him. The Gentiles have received him. And now when a person believes in Jesus, he receives the Holy Spirit at his conversion. In fact, he receives the Holy Spirit at his regeneration. And the Holy Spirit, then, he baptizes us or unites us with the body of the church. We have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And so every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us Jesus. And he works in us the salvation which Jesus has accomplished. And he enables us, therefore, to believe. And he gives us the power to live the Christian life. And he works in us assurance and the joy of our salvation. Those are the great works of the Holy Spirit. And without him, we could not be Christians. We would not be Christians, and we could not live as Christians even for one moment of one day. And so let us thank God for giving to us his Holy Spirit. I thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy Holy Spirit, who makes us partaker of all that Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. We're thankful for him, for his perfect work,
his atoning sacrifice, his death upon the cross, his burial, resurrection, and ascension. And we're thankful that we live in the New Testament age. We have the Spirit poured into our hearts to make us partakers of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. These things we pray for Jesus' sake, with the forgiveness of our many sins. For Christ's sake, amen.